And welcome to all of you who are watching online. Good to see everybody here this morning. So looking forward to our time together in the Word today. If you would just join me in prayer after Jake led us in kind of the ending of the song. I'd like to just lift up a couple of things before the Lord with you right now. So let's join in prayer now. Father, we do thank you. You are truly an amazing God. You have showered us with your grace and love in Jesus. We're very grateful right now. Thank you for stirring our hearts. This morning here at our building, there's love being shown to toddlers and infants. Children are being taught in classes of all ages. Adults are interacting over your word. Next hour, Encuentro will meet, worship you in Spanish. We're asking that you would do something really powerful in every one of those settings, as well as right here, right now, and then afterwards as we interact with each other in the hallways. We're asking that you would do what only you can do. We can provide what we have, which are hands to serve and time to give, but it's you who works to change hearts and to impact lives and to save souls and to restore what's broken. Would you please do that this morning, Father? Pray that you would, by an alchemy that only you can do, take our gifts to you and turn them into life-changing, gracious acts, so that we leave here differently than we were when we arrived. Open your word to us now, Father. Help us to see what you want us to see. Wherever anyone is right now, either watching online or here in this room, whether it's been an incredibly difficult week or a rich, rich week filled with blessings, someone's still on their way to Jesus, someone has walked with Jesus for decades, help us all to take a next step with you, Lord. We're asking it in his name. Amen. So, I love stories, and so do you. All of us love stories. And the good thing for us is that Jesus also loves stories, and we have lots of his stories in Scripture, and we call Jesus' stories parables. These stories all revolve around the everyday events of first century Jewish life. And it could be agriculture, home life, finances. But Jesus' audience was very familiar with the backstory to all the stories he gave. And with a little bit of background research and some study, we can fully enter into all of Jesus' parables as well. And we can fully appreciate them. It's tempting to view parables as children's stories. And children do love them. And moms and dads and grandparents and Sunday school teachers love to tell kids parables. It may be that when you were growing up, either in your home or in church, you learned some of the parables of Jesus. And then you grew up. And when you grew up, you looked at the parables again, found out the parables had grown up with you. And you found out that the parables are not just bedtime stories to put children to sleep. They are wake-up calls to all of us who will be alert to them of whatever age. So they're stories that put spiritual truth in everyday clothes. Parables are windows that help us to see God and life as it truly is. They are mirrors that help us see ourselves as we truly are. And parables can be difficult to understand. And that's by design. Jesus meant for us to work hard at trying to understand what the parables mean. So when you come to a parable and you're puzzled by it and it seems opaque and mysterious and confusing, that's part of the process of, that's part of the purpose that Jesus had for giving the parables. He wants us to dig, and when we're willing to dig, the parables are gold mines of spiritual treasure. If you're studying one or other of the parables, and there are dozens of them in the Gospels, and you finally get the nugget that you've been searching for, it will come with a wallop. It really does make impact. It'll change the way you view life and God. It'll change you. That's the life-changing power of God's Word generally, and especially of the parables. Now, we're thinking these weeks, the last several weeks, from the Gospel of Luke about what I've called the stunning priorities of Jesus' kingdom. Because he is a king of a kingdom, and yet the way he runs his kingdom is unlike the way most kings run their kingdoms. He enlists people to serve in his cabinet in high levels, people we never would have approached. His kingdom serves people that most kingdoms overlook. So his kingdom is really different. And we're looking at two parables that are, we'll call them kingdom parables. They're among the shortest ones that he gave. But both of them highlight how different Jesus' kingdom is from all the other kingdoms. They're in Luke 13, and they actually answer the question, what is God's kingdom like? And the theme of the kingdom of God, you find it all over Scripture. There are hundreds of references to the kingdom of God, starting in Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. It's a major biblical theme. And at its most basic, the kingdom of God, like an earthly kingdom, is the realm that is ruled by God. So the king of Denmark, the king of Jordan, they rule over their realm, and God rules over his realm. And in the absolute sense, that would be the universe. God's king over all, he's sovereign, he's the king of kings, so he rules over everything. But in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there is a particular sense in which God's realm, his kingdom, is that portion of humanity that he calls his own. And in the Old Testament, that was the nation of Israel. It was the Jews, lived in the land of Palestine, and even when they had a human king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, God was still their king. And part of their kingship stewardship was to show the world how wonderful it was to live under the rule and reign of God. It'd be bright lights to the nations. Now, in these New Testament times, God's kingdom rule is exercised in the body of Christ, in the church. We invite his rule and reign here. We gladly live in submission as a church to Jesus' rule. And just like it was Israel's role to shine like bright lights for Jesus, for God in the Old Testament, so we scatter from where we are and seek to live as bright lights in every nook and cranny where we find ourselves. Today we listen to Jesus gives two parables about God's kingdom and its expansion. Now, the context in which these parables are given in Luke is intriguing, and it is crucial. Luke is recording all of this in chapter 13, and he tells these parables right after one of Jesus' miracles. Jesus had been teaching in one of the synagogues of the Jews, and this was on a Sabbath, and he noticed a woman who was suffering from a sickness, and she'd been suffering from this sickness for 18 years. I had a cold that lasted for about a week. It was really long. I'm trying to put myself in the shoes of someone who has suffered from an ailment for 18 years. And her ailment specifically was that she was bent over double. She could not stand up straight. So it was a horrible deforming posture. And Jesus knew that the cause of this sickness was a demonic spirit. So he noticed her, and Luke gives us no prelude. There's no lead up to this. I get the sense that he simply walked over to the woman and he said, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was able to stand up straight. And immediately she began praising God and giving thanks for her healing. And you want to think, well, this is just a fantastic day, but there's a downside to this day. Sadly, as often was the case, the synagogue ruler was not ecstatic about this healing because Jesus had chosen the day of Sabbath rest to perform this work of healing. So he scolded Jesus. And Jesus scolded him right back, said, "No, the Sabbath is the perfect day to perform this work of healing." And the scene ends with this in verse 17. "And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. The entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him." Now, this miracle fits the pattern of many of Jesus' miracles. It absolutely shows the tremendous power of God. But it was a miracle that was performed in a nondescript place. It was one of the synagogues, so it's not in a big population center. It benefited one person, and this one person was not exactly an elite member of society. That was a wonderful miracle for this woman, and all those who knew her and loved her, they were certainly rejoicing. But if you had been wanting Jesus to make some messianic splash and to do something wow, you might have wondered, was that really worth it? Did that do any good? It didn't leave behind it a wake, like speedboats do. Wouldn't have made much of a difference in the grand scheme of things. Didn't increase Jesus' nationwide popularity. This is not the tipping point, this miracle that would push King Jesus onto the throne. What's striking is that so many of Jesus' miracles are just like this one. Now, he did do some public miracles, like the feeding of the 5,000, and there were a few of those. But most of the miracles Jesus did was heals this blind man, cleanses this leper, heals this woman. And then he would often say, "And don't tell anybody." And some, after seeing this miracle, and they're seeing a pattern here, might have thought, and they might have even said, "This is no way to build a kingdom." So Jesus gave these two parables. Now, my Bible starts off, New American Standard, that's the version I use, starts off with the word "so." Now, that word "so" tells us there's a link between the miracle and the parables. A much better translation would be "therefore," because that's a literal translation of what's going on here. There is a strong link between that miracle and these parables. Now we'll stick with "so" because that's what my version has. But here's this parable, which was given to answer observers who might have thought that this demonstration of power, this healing of one crippled woman in an out-of-the-way synagogue, was not kingdom worthy. So he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the sky nested in its branches." So there are three elements to this parable. One is the gardener-farmer, and normally you plant. Now, this is not the same as the mustard that I plant in my garden sometimes, like chard and lettuce. This is a different kind of plant, and you would normally plant those out in a field, not in a garden plot. But this guy plants it, and his only role in the parable is to get things in motion by sowing the seed. And then there is the mustard plant seed. When Mark and Matthew give this parable, they tell the same parable. They call attention to how small the mustard seed really is. And it's really, really, really small. And Luke doesn't even mention it, but in ancient times it was proverbial that if something is very, very small, it's as small as a mustard seed. So everybody got that it was a small seed. But the mustard plant, it's not like my lettuce, it grows into a bush. And it's typical for a bush to be like 4 feet tall. And in the Middle East, they can sometimes grow to a height of 9 or 10 feet. So that's not like a towering oak, but it's a tree. Jesus calls it a tree. It's a tree. And then there were the birds. It's the third element. Now, I don't appreciate birds in my garden because they get to everything before I can. But here they are welcomed and they perch on the branches of the mustard tree and the branches hold them up easily. That's the story, and it's more than a story. The story of the mustard seed's growth from tiny to tall is really just a short sermon about the expansion of God's kingdom. And the end of the story is that the kingdom of God ends up big. And we're not surprised that Jesus wants us to think of the kingdom of God as something big. And the idea, the image that gets across that idea is that of the birds resting in the branches of this mustard tree. But the point of the parable is not how big the kingdom of God gets. The point is how small it is when it starts off. Mustard seed is of insignificant size. And there's a very substantial tree that grows out of it. When I plant my garden, bean seeds are much bigger than mustard seeds. Squash seeds are flat, but they're still much bigger than mustard seeds. But a mustard plant would dwarf my bean plants. Way bigger result. God's kingdom work begins typically puny, of an insignificant size, and then it grows surprisingly large. Who would have ever thought, looking at the mustard seed, that it would grow to be a tree? And that's the way of the expansion of God's kingdom. And we could play this who would have ever thought game all day long. Just start with Jesus. Who would have ever thought that Jesus of Nazareth would end up being the most significant person who ever lived? He was born in the backwoods region of Galilee. He didn't even appear in public until about age 30. He taught for roughly 3 years, mostly in small rural villages. It was only on rare occasions that he made an appearance in the big city of Jerusalem. He never went to the bigger Roman cities of Sepphoris and Tiberias, never went to Rome. Those are the places you go when you're wanting to make a name for yourself. Jesus never went there. He performed miracles, but again, mostly in out-of-the-way villages or in the wilderness. And he mostly shunned the spotlight, stayed away from the limelight. He did make some converts. Most of them were poor, uneducated, not well connected. And then at the very end, he made enemies of the rich and powerful. He was arrested, condemned, and then put to death on a cross, the shameful death of crucifixion, after he was rejected by his own people. And today, there are hundreds of millions of people around the world who have entrusted their eternal souls to Jesus. There are hundreds of millions of people who give their wholehearted allegiance to Jesus, the living Lord. Who would have ever thought? Anybody just observing the obscure life of Jesus, if you knew anything about his ragtag band of disciples, you've seen his puny beginnings, you would have never thought, well, this is the start of something big, but that's exactly what was happening. And this who would have ever thought dynamic is actually the pattern of God's kingdom work. Who would have ever thought that out of the despised race of the Moabites, and out of that tribe would come a woman named Ruth who would marry a Jewish guy named Boaz, and from them would come a son who would be in the direct line of King David and Jesus? Who would have ever thought that God would bring about this fantastic military victory led by General Gideon, but only after he pared down his army from 22,000 soldiers to 300 soldiers? Who would have ever thought that after denying Jesus three times, less than 2 months later, Simon Peter would become a bold spokesman for Jesus, and that the church would grow exponentially on the day of Pentecost through Peter's sermon? And we could go on and on just multiplying stories like this, because the point of the parable of the mustard seed is that God takes the small and the apparently insignificant and turns it into something weighty. Any act may seem trivial, mundane, small. God may just turn that act into something that will advance his kingdom. Any person might have a very inauspicious start, and yet they may have a grand and glorious God-honoring end. Praise God for that. Who would have ever thought that your regular prayers for your neighbors, and that's all you're doing, you're just regularly praying for your neighbors, that God would use that to open doors for you to share your Jesus with your neighbors? Who would have ever thought that your love for your husband or your love for your wife would speak so powerfully to your spouse about God's love that their hearts are softened to accept that love because of your love? Who would have ever thought that your regular time in Scripture and prayer would actually change your character over time? And that your exposure to God in his word, your time with God in prayer, would make you more of a patient, kind, gentle, self-controlled man or woman? Who would have ever thought that your pouring Jesus into your children and into your grandchildren will result in generations of Christ followers? And who would have ever thought that your wounded, painful life, or even tragic decisions that you've made, is exactly what God's going to use to draw attention to his life-changing ways? And don't worry about the size of the gesture, the size of the service you offer. Like this past week, when someone wanted to tell you something and you really didn't have time, but you paid attention to them and you gave them 6 minutes, and you didn't have those 6 minutes, but you really listened. Or you came across somebody who was in desperate need and you couldn't meet all their need, but you did what you could and you helped them. God can use that redemptively. He can explode he can make of that small gesture something enormous to advance his kingdom. And that's God's kingdom way. Now that's the parable of the mustard seed. Jesus ends that one, and then it turns immediately to another parable. It's similar to the mustard seed, but with a twist. Verse 20, and again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 sata of flour until it was all leavened." So in both parables, there is an actor. In the mustard seed, it's a farmer who sows seed. Here, it's a woman who leavens a lump of dough. And she's not the star of the show. She's just the one who gets the action going. And then there is the flour. And this is actually a big lump of flour. I didn't know what a sata was, but evidently three of them is about 50 pounds worth of flour, which is enough to feed, one estimate was 160 people, so it's a big lump of flour. But that lump just sat there. It was inert. It wasn't mouthwatering. Certainly wasn't fork ready. It needed help. It needed leaven. So the third element of this story is leaven. Leaven comes in all kinds of shapes and forms. There's mechanical and biological and chemical leavens, and we know, or at least I know, baker's yeast, the kind that you get at HEB. Add that to an unleavened lump of dough to start off the process of turning something from a lump into a loaf. And so the cook will take the lump and sprinkle the leaven on the lump and then pound it and knead it and shape it and roll it until the leaven is inside the lump of dough. Nobody sees the leaven at work. It's invisible. It works invisibly. And in Jesus' day, the homemaker would leaven the lump of dough in the evening, late in the day, and then just leave it overnight. And the leaven would do its mysterious work inside the lump of dough, and then when she wakes up in the morning, she's got bread, just like that. Leaven had permeated the whole lump of dough unobserved, invisibly, quietly. And Jesus says that the kingdom of God advances in the same way that leaven works its way into a lump of dough. And a lot of times in the Bible, leaven is used as a symbol for sin and evil. That's not the point here. Jesus is taking the everyday work of a homemaker in Israel, and he's positively picturing the unobtrusive advance of God's kingdom as it permeates families and circles of friends. Leaven works silently and invisibly. It doesn't draw attention to itself. It works behind the scenes and in the shadows. And that is, by and large, the way God's kingdom advances. Now, there are exceptions. There's Billy Graham, who's with Jesus now. And God used Billy Graham tremendously over decades, and he's used large-scale evangelistic campaigns. And Dave, I know that, you know, Moat uses rallies and evangelistic crusades, and those are used by God, and I thank God for them. And conferences where thousands of people attend. You know, every couple of years, our youth will go up to the Challenge Conference held by the Free Church and interact with thousands of other teens, and they'll worship and have mountaintop experiences. And I've been to conferences like that, maybe you have too, where, you know, they're just wonderful experiences of connecting with a large group of people. And then there are large gatherings on Sunday mornings, and large is relative, because in San Antonio, large is thousands. I've been in some places where large is dozens, or maybe even a dozen. But it's good to be together with big groups of people and to worship together, and that's great. The reality is that I would say not just much, but most of the soul-shaking, soul-shaping, life-changing kingdom work of God happens small, quiet, and unobtrusive. You're with a group of friends, having a great conversation, just really enjoying mingling together, when all of a sudden the conversation takes a turn and it grows serious. And you've been in conversations like this with groups, and all of a sudden starts going deeper, and sin gets confessed, burdens are born, turns to prayer, souls are being shaped. Or you're having lunch with somebody, cup of coffee, can happen in Starbucks, can happen anywhere. And you've now exhausted the weather and the sports, and the topics move to the soul. And something happens. God's Spirit begins to move, and something changes in both of you. Or you just turn to God at a time of great need, and you, in reflective prayer and worship, turn to Him, and He has His way with you. It's a pattern of God's kingdom advance. Jesus was born in an obscure Bethlehem stable. Died on a dark Friday afternoon. That's God's way. Does His best work away from the limelight. And behind those who lead from up front, God works behind the scenes. He works through those who work behind the scenes. He even works through those who work behind the scenes. And He's the one who takes truth that we say and leavens it with power. And He's the one who, when we act with love, He leavens it with grace. And we perform an act of mercy, and He leavens that so that it's more than just our act of mercy. It's a life-changing work that God uses. The kingdom of God advances silently. Its progress is undeniable. It is unmistakable. And you can trust that. You can rest in that. You can have great confidence that your faithful service for Jesus will almost never have exactly the impact you expected it would have. It may be greater, it may be lesser, it will definitely be different. But what you do for Jesus won't just sit there. God will leaven it. Your service, your prayer, your giving, your time, and things will change. You will change. Your friend will change. Opposition may arise. Hearts may be hardened. Hearts may be softened. God is at work. Jesus said, "My Father is always at work." And He's at work through your service. What are the things that get noticed today? Headlines are mostly reserved for big launches of companies, or the A-list star, or the athlete who may give the era or the aura of "it's all about me." The kingdoms of this world have always applauded the splashy, flashy kickoff, grand openings, initial public offerings, spectacular launches. That's what gets all the news. But the wisdom of God has always known better than to applaud a fancy, successful launch. Ecclesiastes says, "The end of a matter is better than its beginning." Don't get all excited about something's beginning. A big beginning doesn't mean nothing ever started better than the Tower of Babel. That didn't end so well. The biggest news out there every day, always, is the advance of God's kingdom. It's not what leads on the news feeds. That's why I just decided a few years ago that before I turned on any news, radio, TV, internet, whatever, I would gain exposure to the biggest news that's happening. I would read my Bible. I would pray to God and be reminded that's the biggest news there is. The funny thing is, as we've seen today, Jesus meant for it to be that way. There was lots of things going on in the Roman society of His day. The biggest news was the healing of a crippled woman in a synagogue in ancient Israel. I'm going to have more to say about this in a few weeks. But I'll just say this now. Despite anyone's living in an obscure area, despite anyone's lack of notoriety, lack of popularity, despite any family's setbacks or challenges or difficulties, despite whatever size any church might be, the beautiful principle of the mustard seed and the leaven says that God can make impact disproportionate to size. And he can do things to advance his kingdom out of really, really small mustard-sized seed things, even like you and me. So, friends, think small. Not grandiose, think small. What is the small act of service you can do today? What is the small gift you can give to someone in need? What is the prayer you can pray that in God's hands might be leavened to advance his kingdom? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that you are so amazingly gracious. You take what small things we have to offer and you grow it into this amazingly big tree that will give shade and house, not birds, but people. You will use our contributions to friendship, just a friendly overture. And you'll use that to touch someone's soul because that's the kind of God you are. You multiply impact when we want to greet in your name, when we want to give in your name, when we want to serve in your name. Thank you, Father, for the mustard seed. Thank you, Father, for the leaven. We serve with great expectations that you will do above and beyond anything we could ask or think. Thank you for your grace. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed to serve the Lord.